Well, it's good to be with you all this evening. My name's Chase. I work for Camp Southreach. For those of you I don't know, I probably know most of you. And Camp Southreach is just the campus ministry that's associated with Good Shepherd. And this is kind of our monthly college service. And so for students to get connected to a church, for you guys to interact with students. Now, I guess I would just say this kind of behalf of the Camp Southreach team and behalf of Good Shepherd is that we think Camp Southreach is great, but the church is really where it's at. And so if you're trying to grow in your faith as a student, it's like to get involved in the church, that's where it's really going to happen. And so we wanted to provide kind of the easiest opportunity with food, people you know are going to be here, for you guys to get connected to the church. Maybe I would encourage this as well. We have a meal afterwards, and I think it's just really easy to think the magic's really in the sermon or the songs or whatever it is. But I think there's really something special that happens when you get to meet new people and see, you know, what their walk with God has been like and things like that. And so, say all to say, really happy students are here, Good Shepherd members that you guys are here. It's a privilege to be joining you, especially knowing you came through the snow and the weather to get here. So, it's really good to be with you. Tonight, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapters 1 through 3. And so, you can open your Bibles to get there. And kind of like the mini-series that we're going through in the college service is just kind of the big topics of the Bible. And so last month we talked about who God is and what he's like. And this month we're going to be talking about who are we as humans? Why did God make us? Why are we here? And what are we supposed to be doing? And so to answer that question, we're going to read just some sections from Genesis chapters 1 through 3. We're not going to read all of it, but some different sections. And then we're just going to think together about what that means for our life. And so I'm going to go ahead and read some parts of those chapters and pray, and we'll dive in. So beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then jumping to chapter 2, verse 5. "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not yet caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Jump down to verse 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it." And then jump to chapter 2, verse 18. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" And then we'll finish by reading most of chapter 3. Chapter 3 starts like this. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He, being God, said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God then said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I command you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Please pray with me. Lord, thank you for your word, and God, pray we would understand what it means to be made in your image and how that gives us significance and the potential to do great things, but also opens up the potential for us to have serious problems in our life when we twist the order of our loves and the things we worship. Help us understand your word today and apply it diligently to our lives. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So if some of you watched the Super Bowl last weekend, I realize it wasn't that interesting unless you were, you know, an Eagles fan. It was kind of boring. People were disinterested in it. But there was a commercial that was played during the NFL Super Bowl, and it depicted different NFL players sitting with groups of kids, and they would say this phrase. The NFL player would say, "I am somebody." And then the group of kids, they would respond, say, "I am somebody." And I think there was something that was really significant about what was said in that commercial. It's something that we can all recognize and agree with, is that everybody, regardless if you're an NFL player who in our society has great worth because of what they've done, or if you're some random kid, that both of you equally can say, "I am somebody." What we can agree with is that all people are significant. That all people have dignity, all people have rights. There's something beautiful when you look at someone else that you say there's something worth noticing in you. And yet there's a flip side to the commercial. There's a reason commercials like that are needed. There's reasons that people have to go to counseling and all that, is that that truth is often overlooked. We recognize that the groups of students or kids that were involved in those commercials probably don't get the recognition and the significance that maybe they deserve because of their socioeconomic status, because of the clothes they wear, because of the color of their skin, because of their educational achievements, because of what they do. They don't always get recognized for the significance that's inherently should be given to them. But secondly, oftentimes, we don't feel that significant. We long, we have this craving to be noticed, for people to see us, to affirm us. And yet our whole lives are spent feeling like we never really get noticed the way we want. We have this desire to be looked at by people and recognized for our achievements and the things we do, and yet it never feels like it satisfies. The two things we agree with in the commercial is that all people have dignity and they have significance, and yet all of us don't feel as significant as we crave to be felt about. And so there's those two dynamics going on. What I would say is this. The Bible paints a picture about why all people crave significance and why we recognize the dignity of all people. It's because of this. All people are made in the image of God. There's a significance in each one of you, in all people, that comes not by anything they've done, but by the sheer fact that they are made in God's image. And because all people are made in God's image, you have great potential in your life but you also are opened up to have great problems. And so that's what we're going to talk about today, how the Bible teaches that we're made in the image of God, and that gives us great potential. And secondly, how it opens us up to face some great problems. And so what does it mean that people have great potential because we're made in the image of God? Well, first is this. We have great potential in our relationship to God. People are made for God. That's kind of the purpose. God creates man and woman to be in relationship primarily with Him, and we see that in these stories in Genesis, first by the fact that man, in distinction from all other creation, is said to be made in God's image. So no other thing in all creation is said to be in God's image. And secondly, in chapter 2, we notice that when God formed the man, He breathed life into him. There's this intimate portrayal of the way that God creates man that's not there for any other creature. The other way we see it is when God creates other things, when He creates cows, when He creates trees, when He creates grass or whatever, says, let there be blank, cows. And there was cows. There was trees. There were birds. There were fish. But when He creates man, there's something unique about the description. It's just this. He like confers about it. He says, let us make. And then goes on to say, in our image. There's something unique about the very description of how God creates man over and above everything else in all of creation. The other way it comes through in this text is that there's like this hierarchy of creation. We start off with the heavens and the earth, inanimate objects, the sun, the moon, the stars, and then we move on to animals, right? We've got the cattle, the fish, the birds, but it's almost like a staircase moving up. So we get to the point where people would say the crown of creation is man. And so as it goes further and further and further, the last day, God creates man. It's like He's the pinnacle of creation. There's something unique about how God creates man. And so when we think about that idea of man being an image, it's kind of like when you look in a mirror and you see a reflection. The thing in the mirror, the reflection, is dependent upon the object it's reflecting. Its whole significance is based upon its relationship. To put it differently, there's a lot of conversation and controversy around this idea of NIL, name, image, and likeness in NCAA sports. And so if you're an NCAA athlete and you're playing a game and you see your little figure out there, you want him to rightly represent you. You don't want him to be worse than you are in real life, but you also don't want to be like, yeah, you know, I was an All-American or whatever if you really weren't. You want it to rightly image who you are, unless you build your own character in the video game, then you want them to be the best, obviously. But if it's actually you, you want it to rightly represent who you are. And so man has potential greatness to relate to God in a way that your dog doesn't, in a way that those trees outside don't, in a way that even the greatest mountains don't relate to God. We have great potential in our relationship to God. As one pastor says, a human being is a greater natural wonder than all the oceans, mountains, birds, fish, and animals all combined. And so all people have dignity, all people have worth, and all people have significance, irregardless of what they've accomplished or done. They have infinite worth. And that worth really comes because of their being a reflection, them being the reflection in the mirror. But secondly, people have great potential in their relationships to others. God didn't make man as He made all the other creatures. The other animals, they have a partner that's fit for them. But God goes out of His way and He says this about when He creates man. He creates man, He says, it's not good for man to be alone. It's like He's double-clicking and saying, yeah, the animals, they have a partner fit for them, but I want to double-click and make sure you understand that man is not a lone wolf. He's not a lone ranger. He's not self-created. He can't even sustain himself. Man is made for relationships with other people. And that's what comes through in chapter 2, verse 18. We know this in our experience. There are significant health factors for people who are lonely. Mental health factors, for sure, but even just physical health factors. Like, it's a major detriment to your health to be lonely, because God created you, hardwired you with a need for other people. We are dependent upon relationships. Earlier today, I was teaching a class after church, and I said, there's like a theological significance to your belly button. I don't like belly buttons. They weird me out, my belly button included. They're all just kind of weird to me. But it makes a good point, is that belly buttons are like a constant reminder. If you were going to look in the mirror, and you kind of look at yourself and think, I didn't get here on my own. Mom and Dad, I need them. You know, I needed them to create me. I needed them to sustain me. And it's also a reminder to think, I'm not really even standing here today because of anything I've done. You don't sit in that pew because you made the pew. Someone else did. Someone else put this floor in and is holding it up. Someone else probably prepared the meal or at least the raw ingredients that made your food today. Someone else made your car to drive here. We are dependent creatures. We are relational creatures, and we're made for relationships. And that's such an important part of understanding what it means to be human. And to take it a step further is this. Relationships are both deeply necessary and deeply satisfying. Like, animals can only have so much satisfaction in their relationship with other animals. Like, it only goes so far. But the highest joys of your life probably will be your relationships. Your relationship to your spouse, to your friends, to your family. That's the real stuff of life. I was sitting in a conversation several years ago with a former kind of supervisor, board member of Campus Outreach. And he was a pretty successful businessman. He had made lots of money. And he was teaching on financial kind of habits. And he went out to kind of out of his way to make this point to say, he basically said, like, look, my life has been spent anxiously toiling to make a lot of money. But the very best parts of my life are the nights where I went home and I laid down with my wife and we snuggled and we didn't fight. Our kids were in their beds, sound asleep, and we were in a good relationship. And he said, that's when I could lay my head down. And those are some of the happiest moments of my life. Not when I made the most money, not when I did all these things, but my relationships. We have so much potential to just enjoy the people around us. God has hardwired you like that to make some of the pinnacle experiences being your own relationships. And so we have great potential in those relationships. But thirdly, God has given you great potential in your work. He didn't create us to be idle, to sit around and just kind of eat and drink and be happy. He created you to produce, to go do things, to subdue, to work the garden, to keep the garden. To say it differently, God has created us to cultivate, to take things that are raw material and bring something out of them. The trajectory of the Bible moves something like this, to start in a garden and to end up with a city. To start with the raw material of trees and to turn them into chairs. To start with one family and create a culture. We are created to be cultivators, and we're unique in our relationship to God because we like work as under-creators to God, the great creator. We represent. What would it be like for God to be here? How do we represent him in our work? I think just to note, it's important to see that there's work in the world before sin. It's not like sin is or work is a product of sin. Is that work was there from the beginning. You were designed to work. It's why when people are unable to work, or even when you have an off day, it's a little hard to sit still sometimes because we want to do, we have this drive to produce, to cultivate. There's something great in you that wants to produce, that wants to cultivate, that wants to take the garden and turn it into a city. It's also worth noting that God has dignified all types of work. It's interesting, when he creates man, it says he forms him out of the dust of the earth. It's not as if God takes his physical hands and actually gets dirty, but it's a really intimate portrayal of God working. He does things. He produces. He creates. And we, as image bearers, produce and create, and God dignifies all types of work. There's a danger in limiting the value of your work to only things that have financial compensation. If your whole purpose in being successful at work is how much money you can produce, that actually strips the dignity from professions that don't produce as much money. And so if you're a stay-at-home mom, it doesn't produce an income. And so there can be the sense of, Is my life significant? Is my work valuable? And yet in the beginning, Adam and Eve, they have kids, got to be trained up. How are you going to image God? How are you going to cultivate? What you do at home matters. If you're a garbage man, it matters. If you're a businessman, it matters. All work is dignified and all people are meant to contribute to work in some capacity. And we don't want to make our significance of work only about the dollars. That would be a mistake. Well, the last thing to note about the work is that it's not something that's only self-serving, where we think about work as something that gets something for me, more money, more comfort, more pleasure. It's not about that. Originally, man was to keep the garden, to work the garden, to subdue it and rule it. That idea is something along the lines of, I'm not just using creation and the other creatures, image bearers, for myself, is I'm here to serve them. I'm here for them to climb on my back to reach higher to their potential. We're created to serve, to protect, to rule and subdue, not to exploit, not only to use for our own ends, not to use people to get something from them, or even creation just to get something from it, minimally. And so the application of this to your life is go cultivate your corner. God's designed you as a cultivator, a creator, a worker. And so do your best to cultivate your corner. However small or large that may be, God has called you to go and to do there, in that corner. It might be like my wife right now is staying at home with our kids, and she needs to do that to the best of her abilities, glorify God and be a culture creator in that. If your role is a student, do it to the best of your abilities as if you're working for God and not for man. Study hard. If you're on the football team, go practice like you're practicing for God, not to please your coaches alone. It's worth thinking about. And the flip side is true. There's such a marring of the image of God when we're lazy. When you cut corners, if you're a student, when you cheat on your exam, it's like you're looking at the dignity of work and saying, I'm exploiting this. I'm just getting my ends, whatever's the easiest. It's a lack of dignity to work to get around the edges, to cheat on your tests, to be doing the minimal work necessary. It's also a distortion of what God has called us to when we're apathetic, when we don't care. When it's like, yeah, who cares if we win the game? Who cares what my grade on the test is? Who cares if I show up a little late or leave a little early? That's a distortion of the greatness that God has called you to represent. When we cut those corners, it's just kind of weird. It doesn't make sense to us. We're created for something more. So our diligence in our work, diligence in homework, is a way to cultivate your corner, and it's a way to serve. It's worth noting that the call to rule and subdue, it could be applied to your homework if you're a student, it could be applied to your business if you're a businessman. When you cut corners and cheat, or when you cut corners and show up late to work or leave or early, you're actually exploiting the other people. Someday you're going to be hired. And if you don't know how to do that job, you're hurting that company and you're hurting everybody that buys the product because you don't know what you're doing. You wasted money. You're wasting your company's money. If you show up late to work, you're wasting your company's money. You're exploiting it for your ends. And God has created you for something so much more than that. He didn't create you for laziness. He created you for diligence. And so we see that there's a greatness and potential in our relationship with God, our relationship with others, and our relationship to work. But like I said earlier, we all know that that NFL commercial that says, I am somebody, and we want to affirm that, but we don't feel it to be true. That's why those kids have to repeat it to themselves, I am somebody, because it's easy to forget. It's easy to exchange it. In the world that we live in, people don't feel significant. People aren't significant sometimes. So why is that? Well, in the garden, the explanation is right there. When Adam decided to eat that fruit off the tree, and Eve decided to eat it, there was an exchange that took place. And it's just this. Adam decided that day, I no longer want to receive my significance from God. I want to achieve it by what I do. I want to become the God that validates my own significance by what I can accomplish, by my own wisdom, by my own power, not by the significance that God has bestowed on me by being in relationship to Him. There's a reversal that takes place. eating that fruit was a deadly exchange that has ramifications through the rest of, obviously, Adam and Eve's life, but also our lives, because we live in their descendancy. It's sort of like this. I like the Beatles. I was raised by my grandparents. They like the Beatles. I listen to the Beatles. But when you think about Paul McCartney, who was at the Super Bowl, and he's singing with Adam Sandler, which was kind of weird, but that's a different conversation. Paul McCartney is a significant musician of the 20th century. Ringo Starr, he's still alive. He has that going for him. He didn't really contribute a lot. John Lennon, significant musician. George Harrison, he had a good song. But they individually are really dependent upon the greatness of the Beatles. And when they split up, it just wasn't the same. They tried to make their own careers, and to be honest, it just didn't work out like that. And when we try to make our significance apart from God, we end up like that, striving to be great, striving for significance, never able to obtain it. When we flip our relationship with God and say, I'm going to get my significance on my own, we actually reverse the priorities. We reverse the order, because this happens. When our significance is no longer received or given, but it's earned, we look to our work to produce something and gain validation from it. And who do we get validated from? We get it from our relationships. And so relationships, as we'll see in a minute, no longer are something to be enjoyed, people to be served. There's someone they exist to validate me. They exist to give me significance, to affirm it. Not someone to serve, but someone to serve me. When we lose our relationship with God, the whole priority list is flipped. And there's deadly consequences. There's great problems associated with that. The thing we need to understand is that when man sins, when Adam and Eve eat that fruit, it doesn't erase the image of God. It just fractures it. It doesn't get rid of it. It doesn't mean people don't have dignity anymore. It just means that they've opened themselves up to a world of problems because they're not in relationship with God anymore. There's huge problems, huge ramifications. And so, to understand what I'm saying, when you look at chapter 3 and the curses that God put under work for Adam specifically, we see that work, it becomes hard. Well, why is that? If you can imagine, some of you I know do home improvement projects. In the garden in Eden, presumably if they had home improvement projects, they always went well. The first cut, it always worked. The floor snapped into place. It was easy. There were never delays. You didn't have to go to Menards like 6 times. It just worked. But in our world, if you've ever done a home improvement project, of which I've done very little, my father-in-law's in town. He does most of them for us, which is great. They're difficult. The floor never snaps in. You'd make too many cuts. You've got to go to Menards too many times. You probably got in a fight with your spouse. Work is hard. It's difficult. It hurts. It wears you down. There are challenges to it. What's happened is that rather than just enjoying work as a way to participate in what God has called us to, work has become the arena by which you gain your significance. It's what the psalmist calls anxious toiling. It's no longer something that you get to do. It's something you have to do to prove that you are worth something. It's changed its whole meaning. Work after sin becomes anxiety-filled, and it's selfishly driven. It's no longer used to serve others. It's used to serve you and your own significance and your own identity. All this could be summed up maybe like this. Our significance is based upon our performance plus the opinions of other people. That's how we gain significance this side of the fall, this side of sin. My junior year in college, I was on the baseball team at the college I went to, and I got named to be a captain that year, which is probably a mistake on the coach's part. Later that year, as the pressure was mounting, I felt like every practice, it wasn't just like I got to play baseball. It's like I had to go prove that I was worth being called a captain. And eventually, I had performance anxiety because I was so worried, and I lost a bunch of weight, and I had like mild depression from it, because every day I woke up and I thought, I'm either going to be validated by my coaches today, or that validation is going to be denied of me. And my significance, where I'm trying to gain it, is going to be cut off. So every day at practice, every day at work is like the arena. It's like we wake up and we're on American Idol, and our whole lives are a performance. And the judges either give you the thumbs up or the thumbs down. And our work has so much significance for proving who we are and that we have value. And the way that we get that validation is through our relationships. You can't wake up one day and deem yourself to be a great artist. You need people to buy your paintings. You can't wake up one day and say, I'm a starter on the basketball team. You need a coach to say you're good enough to be out there. We need other people to validate us. In the world that we live in, our work has to have a judge. And that judge, we desire them to give us the thumbs up and say, it was worthwhile. You did a good job. And so our relationships no longer are this thing to be enjoyed. We just get to have relationships, enjoy them, be satisfied in them, and serve the people around us with our gifts. Now we need them to validate us, to give us their approval. And it ruins those relationships. Often it starts as we're gaining their approval, we want their attention, we want agreement from them or assurance, but then it pivots and it becomes jealousy and envy for people who have something that we don't have and we want. We get angry with them. Or maybe people who hinder us from achieving what we consider our potential, we blame them. That's Adam in the garden. He looks at God and says, well, that woman that you created, she gave me the fruit. It's her fault. It's that guy's fault that I don't have this job or we messed up on this project. It's not mine. We blame other people. Or maybe it's pride. When you find someone that you feel yourself to be better than, you've achieved more, you worked harder, you did the right things, but they didn't. You use them as if they're a ladder and you climb on their back to make yourself feel better. The people above you, you try to hit them in the back of the knees by saying they're not as good as they think they are. Gossiping, you should have seen them last weekend. They're really not that great. People below us, as we consider, we step on their back and make them look worse so we look better. Our relationships are corrupted by all of these things, and it's painful. Our significance becomes a zero-sum game. There's only one size of pie, and we're fighting to gain more of it. And so we've got to take from other people to gain more for ourselves. We use other people. We blame them. We manipulate them. We put them down. We worship them. They're all deadly. They all kill us. They all kill our relationships. They hurt them. They poison them. But even more dangerous and more sad is that in these relationships that we're using to validate ourselves, you actually lose yourself. Your own self has to be hidden. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were naked and unashamed. They were known by each other. When they sin, there's shame that comes in and they have to cover themselves. All of us in here, because we need the validation of others, we present a version of ourselves to the world to be affirmed. If you didn't care about the way other people thought about you, you wouldn't show up the way you did at church today. You wore some type of clothes, you did your hair a certain type of way, you sit in your pew a certain type of way, your conversations are run through that lens. Is that in the process of finding validation from other people, you lost yourself. It's no longer you showing up, some version, it's some Instagram curated picture of you. It's not the real you anymore. In our desire to be validated, you got lost a long time ago. And we have to figure out how to be regained. And yet, these things, they're great losses to our relationships and to our work. But there's even a worse one. What God says is that because people exchange this relationship with Him, the result is ultimately, it's death. They're going to be kicked out of His presence. And they're eventually going to have to face the ultimate limit to significance, which is death itself. The most famous people you can think of, they get forgotten. I often have conversations with students about quarterbacks and football, and people kind of forget that Drew Brees, if you know who that is like maybe one of the greatest quarterbacks of all time. And he only retired a few years ago. What happens with presidents? How many of us could even name all the presidents? Or the great philosophers, the great artists, people who had massive contributions. They die and they're forgotten. Death is the final cap on how significant your life here through work and relationships really can be. When you die, you will be forgotten. And so how do we find significance this side of the fall? Where do we find a significance that will last? One that will be satisfying and not anxiety producing? Well, there's a great promise in chapter 3 in Genesis 1 through 3. Well, there are really two promises and two acts of God's mercy to us. The first is this. God shows his grace to us in cursing the two places we are most tempted to find our potential and our greatness, our significance, our work and our relationships. God curses man and woman's relationship to one another. He curses woman's relationship to her kids, and he curses man's relationship to his work. The reason that's an act of God's mercy and his kindness is just this. He looks at this place where we say, this is where I want significance, meaning, purpose, validation. And he says, there's only so much you can get there. You will eventually hit the end of the road. It will eventually be capped, and you will eventually see that it's left to be wanting. He curses them to show you not to look for significance in your work, in your relationships, ultimately. He puts a cap on it. But there's also a promise from God in verse 15 of chapter 3. Just look there in your Bible real quick. I mean, this is like a hidden gem in the whole Bible. God says this to the serpent, who's kind of an embodied form of Satan. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise your heel. We can never do anything enough to regain our significance before God. It must be given to us. So God, when he offers the solution to the problem of significance elsewhere, doesn't give Adam and Eve a list of things to do, but he gives them one promise of something that he will do for them. As their significance in creation was something given, not earned, so our significance in redemption is something given, not earned by us. He looks ahead to one that will come and crush the head of the serpent, which is meaning an undoing of sin and its effects. But he will have to, in the process, he will deal with the two limiting factors to our own significance, which is the fact that we've lost our relationship with God and that we must face death. The one that is to come is Jesus Christ. He comes as the true image of God, the one who sought validation from his Father more than the opinions of men, one who sought his whole life before God and had relationships. He did work, and yet his primary work was to obey the Father. That's how he overcomes it. But secondly, Jesus is the one to come and crush the serpent's head, but his heel will be bruised. It's an image that points us on to say that Jesus will deal with death, but only deal with it part. He deals with it fully, but he only faces it partially because it's for 3 days. Death doesn't overcome Jesus Christ fully and finally. He goes in the grave for 3 days, and he rises again. He conquers death. The ultimate limiting factor to our search for significance is death, and Jesus Christ overcomes it when he conquers the grave. Christ is the one who comes as the full image, no cracks in his mirror, no distortions. Yet he deals with the ultimate insignificance of death. And he does it for a time, for those 3 days. And yet, when he raises from the dead, there's an affirmation of the Father that says, well done, my good and faithful servant. You are my son. I am well pleased in you. And the promise for us is that we can gain our significance back by getting rid of, abdicating, setting aside all of our vain attempts to find significance in our work, in our relationships, in receiving the significance for God to look at us and say, I'm well pleased in you because of Jesus Christ and his work on your behalf. Jesus, the one that overcomes. And so our significance before God actually is earned by Jesus Christ and given to us. And all we have to do is receive it. And once we receive the approval from God, we're restored to him, it reorders all of our relationships. Once you have your significance and affirmation from God himself, you can go into relationships not looking for affirmation, but coming from affirmation. It's like when your dad says he's proud of you. You don't really care what other people think. And when God looks at you and says, I'm well pleased with you, you go into other relationships and think, I'm here to serve you. I would like you to be happy with me, but I'm really here because I don't need you. I don't need you to affirm me. We can enjoy people. We don't have to use them anymore. And for our work, We don't have to go into the arena for us to display our worth through what we do. It's already been done by Christ. So there's no more anxious toiling, but it's back to joyful participation into what God is doing in and through you. If we want to enjoy the significance from God and the potential He created you for, it's now only offered in Jesus Christ, the true image of God, and the power He would put in you to renew that image back in you. Please pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you challenge our searches for significance in our work, in our relationships. God, we thank you that there is actually a promise of blessing in your curse that helps us look to the only one who can give us significance, who is Jesus Christ himself. Help us turn to him today. Help us renounce our foolish strategies to find significance and validation in the world. And help us look to Christ and receive the significance he has earned. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.